Okay. Hey, everybody. We are now on the second lesson in the series, Pursue, Overtake, and Recover All. And it's a series that was titled after God's word to David when he returned home with his mighty men from battle to find the city burned to the ground and the families kidnapped. It doesn't get much worse than that, right? However, following God's lead, David did just that. He pursued, he overtook, and he recovered all. Now, I love that story of David at Ziklag as it paints a picture of hope in situations where the world offers no hope. We all have or will have those situations in life, in our health, in our relationships, in our provisions, where there may be no hope in the natural world. If you were not here last week, you can read about what happened with David in 1 Samuel 30, and you will be encouraged. There is always hope with God. Another man who did just what David did was Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery and brought to Egypt. He finds himself on the auction block with nothing. He had lost all, but this is what Scripture had to say about him. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Now, some translations say that Joseph became a prosperous man. That is not what the original said. The original text said Joseph was a prosperous man, standing on the auction block. See, man operates on a linear time line, and since a slave on an auction block does not look prosperous to the world, the translators changed it to Joseph became a prosperous man. Now, it may take some years for the truth of what God saw, that reality, what he saw in the spirit realm, to become a reality in the natural world. However, with nothing that the natural eye could see to make him prosperous, Joseph had all that made for prosperity. The Lord was with him. By age 30, Joseph had risen from the dungeon to the most powerful position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. We all know the story and how it ends. His father and brother, with their families, are rescued from famine, as was all of Egypt, as Joseph pursued God, overtook adversity, and recovered all. Today, we're going to delve into more of what it means to partner with God to recover all that has been lost or stolen from our lives. The Apostle Paul learned how to do this. And he penned the words that are recorded in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Paul did this so well that 2,000 years later, we are still studying his letters to the church. We are to live by the faith of the Son of God while we are in these mortal bodies, just like Paul did. If you remember our assigned homework over the holiday break, it was to live by the faith of the Son of God, just as we had studied in that six-week series, Receiving the Prize. What was the prize? The prize was having our prayers materialize in this natural world. So what's stopping us? Why is this so hard to do? One thing that confuses the church about her role in bringing God's power to bear on issues is religious cliches that believers have bought into. Now, we all know what a cliche is. By definition, it's a trite, stereotyped expression, usually expressing a popular and commonly held idea. Here are some everyday cliches we hear all the time. They are not always true, and they are not always factual. The grass is always greener on the other side. Ask somebody who's been married four times. How about love is blind? No, emotional hormones are blind. Love is very focused. How about this one? What doesn't kill you will make you better, or it will end you up in the ICU. How about this one? Actions speak louder than words. Now, that one seems like it's true. How about this one? A stitch in time saves nine. Well, it certainly is true when it comes to house repair, right? How about this one? You can't judge a book by its cover. Unless there is a shirtless bodybuilder with long hair blowing in the wind and a woman on his side. Last one, ignorance is bliss. No, ignorance can kill you. In fact, the word says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. While these are bantered around in everyday world, there are Christian cliches that are just as common. And ignorance of the era of religious cliches can move us in the direction of failure as they undercut living by the faith of God. So what are religious cliches? Here are some well-meaning, there are some well-meaning Christians and even pastors who use these to comfort and reassure others in times of distress. God has everything under control. Heard that one? Then why are things so messed up? Another one. Everything happens for a reason. Oh yeah? What reason is there for mass shootings, hurricanes, sex trafficking, and the like? Here's another one. God allowed it. Does God allow evil? Our first parents were not allowed to eat from the forbidden tree, and they were warned not to do that. Now, this is one that I've heard a lot. You never know what God is going to do. Heard that one? Okay. However, the Bible and the Holy Spirit tell us what God will do if we have ears to hear. Another often quoted platitude: when someone dies an untimely death, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God is the giver, for God so loved the world that he gave. Satan is the taker. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay. And here's one that folks toss out when they can't think of anything else. God works in mysterious ways. Yet all of these cliches are lies. They stem from the misunderstood that God is in control of everything. It's a satanic twisting of the doctrine of sovereignty. While God does ultimately have sovereign control over everything, how everything eventually turns out, and the operative word is eventually, until the earth lease runs out, God gave control of the earth to man. To hold these erroneous ideas about God's sovereignty is to invite passivity when we are called to fight the good fight of faith. Okay, turn to Genesis 1. And let's look into this doctrine of sovereignty. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything creeping that creeps upon the earth." Now, who did God say was to have dominion over all the earth, class? Man. Okay. Now turn to Psalms 115. You know, you never build a doctrine on just one scripture. The word says, "The sum of thy word is truth." So don't hang your theological cap on one scripture. Explore all the scriptures that have to say about this. Psalms 115, and we're going to look at verse 16. It reiterates exactly what was said in Genesis. Verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Who has God given the earth to?
Man.
The man. Right. Turn back to Psalm 8. This bears witness, this particular psalm, to the same concept. Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." Wait, hold on. Elohim is the correct translation. "You have made him a little lower than Elohim." Elohim is God's name, God himself. "And have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Whose feet are things under? Class? Man's. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. "You have made him, man, to have dominion over the works of your hands, over your works, God. You have put all things under man's feet." People ask, why doesn't God bless me? Why doesn't God heal me? Why doesn't God stop all this evil in the world? The answer is, man was given authority and dominion in the earth. It's not God who is responsible. It's man. Man bowed his knee to the enemy and gave his dominion and authority to the one scripture calls the little g god of this world, Satan. Though God is all-powerful, he has sovereignly chosen to allow man's free will to rule in the earth. God is not a lawbreaker, and the law he established from the beginning was man's rulership of the earth. To exercise authority on the earth, one must wear what I call an earth suit. God is spirit, and though he has all power to legally exercise that power on earth, he would have to wear an earth suit, a mortal body. Hence, God became a man, sending his son, Jesus, in the flesh. After the cross, God sent his Holy Spirit to indwell those who would believe in Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. Partnered with our own spirit that has been made alive, God now has a legal right to exercise power in the earth realm through those who are one with him. Through those who walk with him, through those who walk by the faith of the Son of God. Now, the faith we are to exercise is the faith Jesus has in what he accomplished. No one knows better than Jesus what he bought and paid for by the scourging and crucifixion. His faith will work, and that is the faith we are to live by. It is a faith that Jesus exhibited in his 3-year ministry on earth, and it was evidenced by authority and dominion over the things that have robbed mankind since the fall of man. In our last lesson, we focused on the role our imagination plays in the God kind of faith that produces what God has promised. Imagination is the act or power of forming a mental picture of something not present to the natural senses. Biblical imagination is the same, but it's guided by the teaching of Scripture. Imagination can work for you, or it can work against you. It depends on your focus. Only once in the Bible is the word imagination used to paint a positive picture in the heart. The other 16 times, the word imagine paints a negative, evil picture. Man's natural default mode is to picture something negative, something other than what God says. Let's look again at Genesis 11 and see what it has to say about imagination. Genesis 11. And we're going to pick up at verse 4. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God came down to see what the men of Babel had built. Noticed, had built, past tense. Though they had not actually built the tower to reach to heaven when he came down, it begs the question, what did God come down to see? It was the blueprint drawn in their imagination. Once the blueprint is drawn, it can be built in the natural. They had built the blueprint in their imagination in defiance of God. It was an attempt to circumvent any future divine judgment, which I'm sure they were looking back to the time of the flood. Even so, God's verdict for imagination was, nothing they can imagine will be restrained from them. Imagination, even if it is evil, will produce in the natural world what has been pictured in man's heart. The enemy knows this and works overtime to ensure that we get a negative image because he knows that it has the power to become a reality. You hear a negative report about your health. The enemy seizes on that in an attempt to, the enemy seizes on that to paint an undesirable image of your life in defiance of God's word. With the help of WebMD and your research, you reinforce that negative image, and before long, you have an evil image that faith goes to work, giving substance to. This applies to things other than health, whatever is the presenting challenge. In fact, second guessing is the result of imagining an unfavorable outcome of your decision. Think about that. Something man is prone to do. It's better to imagine what God's word says, since you will like the outcome a lot better. Before the flood, Genesis 6, verse 5 recounts, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continuously." The reason for that is man listened to the words of the enemy and coupled with their flesh conceived an evil image in their heart. Once conceived, it gave birth to evil words, and actions and consequences followed. Psalms 2, verse 1 asks this question. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This verse speaks of imagination that's focused on what is at odds with the word that God has given. However, the Greek translation of the word imagine in that verse is the same Greek word translated hope in the scripture that defines faith. Positive imagination is actually the hope that Hebrews 11 verse 1 says when it defines the God kind of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope cannot be separated. They must go together. Faith brings into reality the things imagined from hearing God's word. When partnered with hope, faith produces the evidence of what was unseen. That which you imagined, that which you hoped would come to pass. Every time hope is mentioned in the Bible, it refers to a positive imagination. If there is no positive mental picture of the coming harvest of God's word, then there is nothing for faith to feel. No hope, no faith. The hope that we now understand is an image or a mental picture of God's promise is actually the conception of a seed of the word. And that conception takes place when you see the invisible form of what you're praying for. Jesus, remember when he was explaining the parable of the sower of the seed? He said, the seed is what, class? The word. Okay. Everything begins as a seed. What you are able to see in the spirit is the seed you conceived. Then faith goes to work to cause the seed of God's promise to germinate. How can you tell if you are using the faith of the Son of God? Well, if the thing you picture for your future is negative, then you are not using the faith of Jesus. His faith always produces blessing. So do you see yourself falling prey to dementia and losing your mental acuity? Do you see that family relationship permanently broken? Do you see yourself running out of money before you run out of life? Do you see yourself falling sick and dying because of disease? None of those scenarios are positive, so don't go there in your imagination. All you can see, I have given you, the Lord tells Abram. Seeing the invisible is the key to bringing forth what you are praying. It took 25 years for Abraham to see the invisible. I'd like to think that with the patriarch's example, we can be a quicker study than 25 years, right? Abraham is the poster child for developing the inner vision of what God had told him. To see the inner vision of what God promised him, God first showed Abram the land he was giving to him and his descendants. The land was originally 6,400,000 acres. As he looked north, south, east, and west, it was a picture meant to help Abram develop the inner vision. As he walked the hills and valleys, crossed the rivers, Abram was seeing the dust of the land. Dust of the land. The natural picture was meant to reinforce what God was telling him as he surveyed the land. And this is what God said. I will make your descendants So if one can count the dust of the earth, so shall your descendants be. So as he saw the dust of the land, he was supposed to be thinking, getting in his imagination, his descendants. Now, did Abram go with what he had been told? Not exactly. Abram thinks a servant born in his house will be his heir, and he laments to God his situation. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? What Abram is saying is, God, look at the facts of my situation. Look at what I don't have. He tells God that he has given him no seed. How often do we do the same thing, telling God what we don't have? Abraham has yet to recognize that God's word is seed. God says, okay, Abram, you have given me the facts. I'm going to give you the truth. And he takes him outside of his tent of very small thinking, and he points to the heaven. Look to the heavens and number the stars if you are able. So shall your descendants be. Abram was being shown another picture of the promise so he could get the inner vision. Then when he is 100 years old, with a name change from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, he sees the picture that has been invisible, but oh so real in the spirit realm. The seed, now conceived in his heart, is released with Abraham's own words of agreement with what God had said, and the promised child is born. The negative image of being childless had to be replaced with the true image of the yet unseen promise of descendants. Abraham saw himself as the father of a multitude as he daily spoke out his new name. Hello, I am father of a multitude. Oh yeah? Where are your kids? On their way. I see them coming. Imagination is the spiritual womb of what cannot yet be seen. Imagination is the spiritual womb of what cannot yet be seen. When the mental picture that is imagined, and that's hope, is partnered with faith, it will produce what is promised. A couple can desire a baby with all their heart, but if there is no conception, there will be no baby. The same is true of the promises God gives. They must be conceived in the heart. We can desire healing or restoration of a relationship or provision, but if we can't see it on the inside, then we won't have it on the outside. Proverbs 4, let's turn there. This is all about, Proverbs 4 is all about our heart. Beginning in verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. The heart is like a manufacturing center. It's like a factory that produces what the imagination conceives. This scripture refers to the law of the heart. The word issues here, for out of it flow the issues of life. Some of your translations say springs of life, but issues of life is the original. The word issues is the same Hebrew word for boundaries. What that means is your heart establishes the boundaries of your life. The heart is the center of self. Self has been given free will to choose to follow God or to follow the world. And we know who's the little g god of this world, right? A person cannot go beyond the boundaries set by his heart. Though one may do so for a little, go beyond the boundary for a time, the law of the heart dictates that he will return to the level of his heart's belief. You will always return to the boundary of your heart. It's why the scripture said of the Israelites, they turned back and limited the Holy One of Israel. They refused to push past what they could only perceive with their natural senses, even though they had God's word on being given the promised land. Proverbs 23, verse 7 testifies to this truth. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Where is the thinking located that determines a man's state of being? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Your life today is a reflection of the beliefs of your heart. If anything is to change, it must first change in the heart. That's where imagination comes into play. Consider lottery winners. A study of those who win the lottery show that 90% of winners lose all they have won after several years. The reason is they have a poverty mindset. They believe in their heart that the only way to have wealth is gambling on the chance of winning the lottery. It's the boundary that is set in their heart. Though they may rise for a while above that boundary, it's not sustainable. And they return to the level of what their heart believes because they make poor decisions that reflect the poverty mindset of their heart. Another example. Consider government-subsidized low-income housing. You find graffiti on the walls, trash everywhere, illegal drugs, crime, and violence. And the government comes in and says, it's all about environment. So they tear down the old complex. Whenever the government comes in like that, you need to beware. So they come in, they tear down the old complex, they build new housing with lovely landscaping. Shortly thereafter, the new housing has graffiti on the walls, trash everywhere, and is plagued with drugs and crime because the people brought their unchanged hearts with them. Changing the outside will not cause man to rise above his heart boundaries. I learned this truth years ago when I was asked to feed a single woman's cats when she went on a Christian retreat. And part of the retreat was to surprise the participant with something nice, like mow their lawn, wash the dishes in the sink, wash their car. So two of us went to feed her cats, just as she had requested. What we didn't count on was her townhouse was an awful mess. So we cleaned it from top to bottom. It was spotless. She was delighted, and we were exhausted. 2 months later, we visited, and it was worse than before. Changing the outside only works for a short time if the heart is not changed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a scripture that tells us how to change the boundaries of our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, transient, subject to change. but the things that are unseen are eternal. How can you look at what is unseen? You look with your other set of eyes, the eyes of your heart. Though believers are told not to look at things that are seen, for the most part, that is exactly what Christians are doing. Whatever presents in their health, whatever presents in their relationships, in their provisions, that's what they report. Like the news reporter on the 6 o'clock news, things are bad, really bad. And you come to the 10 o'clock news, things are not only bad, they've gotten worse. We are not called to report the facts seen by the natural eye, but to report the truth that cannot be seen with the natural eye. It has the power to cut through the facts and change the things we don't like. Paul said in Philippians, "This one thing I do," and then he went on to declare his goal of pursuing Christ. The key to his success was he focused on one thing. Just like lights, when you turn on the overhead lights in a room, light is diffused. But if you take light and focus it, it can be razor sharp, like a laser. It can cut through steel. What you see in your imagination has the power to cut through the facts of your situation when coupled with faith and released with your words. We have a part to play in bringing God's power to bear on our situation. God gave the earth to man. The idea that God is in control of everything is not an option for the informed believer. So practically, how do we change a negative inner vision? Turn to Ezekiel 37. And we will take a look at how Ezekiel laid hold of a positive vision that changed a very negative situation when he pursued God for the nation that he loved. Ezekiel 37, we're going to pick up in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. God takes Ezekiel on a slow panoramic view of the situation that reflected Israel's spiritual state. Ezekiel looks at the bones from every angle. Let's face it, when God says something's dry, it's dry. And that was a fact that Ezekiel was keenly aware, since he was God's prophet to Israel. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh, Lord God, thou knowest." Now, had Ezekiel been looking with his natural eyes, he would have said, "No way." However, Ezekiel had enough spiritual sense to defer to God's say-so. And again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God's answer to the facts was prophesy. Prophesy is to declare a message from God. God is speaking of a future event, saying, "I will, I will, I will." So this is what Zeke does. Verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied," gave the message of God, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and as I looked, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Why didn't God speak directly to the dry bones? He couldn't. After God creates the earth and all within it, he creates man and never again speaks directly to the earth. The reason is dominion over the earth belongs to who?
Man.
Man. From the moment God announced man's rulership, God no longer speaks to the earth. He only speaks to man, who then can speak God's message in the earth. You are the prophet of your life. And though you may not hold the office of prophet, God gives his prophetic word to you to speak into your life. That word has the power to change the facts. We all have spoken God's word over situations and seen some improvement, but the full answer may not materialize at once. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy again. What's prophesy? Deliver God's message. That tells us to continue delivering God's message into the situation until it aligns with what God's word says. You know, even Jesus had to address a blind man's condition a second time. After the first touch, the man exclaimed, "I see men walking. I see men walking, but they look like trees." So Jesus touched his eyes a second time, and his sight was fully restored. If that happens with Jesus, it can certainly happen with us. Verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great host. Then God tells Ezekiel that he will open their graves, raise them up, and put his spirit within them. And indeed, that is what happened in the natural. And it continues to happen as God's word goes forth, changing facts with his truth. The good news is, if you don't like where you are, if you don't like where your heart has set boundaries, you can change that. You can enlarge the boundaries. You are not a victim if you will see yourself the way God sees you. How does God see you? Let's check that out. 1 John, that's the first letter of John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 17. We're going to actually pick up in the second part of verse 17, after the comma. 17b. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, if that meant that we are like Jesus when he walked the earth, that would be great, right? Mm-hmm. However, Scripture says that we are like Jesus now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, except for our glorified bodies. We have been put in Christ, just as Paul declared, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me." Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and let's solidify this in our thinking. John 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Three chapters later, John 17, let's turn there, Jesus prays to the Father. Let's pick up what his prayer is. Verse 21. Jesus prays. John 17, verse 21. Let's see where I am.
That they may be all be one.
That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Even as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also be in us. Is Jesus holy? So are we. Is Jesus righteous? So are we. Is Jesus healthy? So are we. Everything Jesus has, he shares with us. We are prosperous because the Lord is with us, just as he was with Joseph on the auction block. It might not look like it to the world, yet we are joint heirs with Christ. Our faith can bring into reality the things positively imagined. What you think or meditate on is how you conceive things, whether good or bad. If you meditate on the situation that presents itself with all its negative ramifications, then that's what you have. That's what you can have. If you meditate on what God's Word says about the situation, you will conceive what the Word says and are well on your way to having it. The heart is like soil. It will grow whatever thought seeds are sown into it. In Mark 4, I'm just going to read this one to you. Mark 4, verse 26 through 28 says, Jesus is explaining how the kingdom process works. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how, but the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and the full ear corn in the ear. We don't have to know how the promise will materialize, just as the one in the parable did not know how it was going to all work out. He just knew that it would. Jesus said, only believe. Unpack those two words and you discover it involves hearing God's word, agreeing with that word, conceiving it in your heart, and receiving it as finished when you pray. That's the faith of the Son of God. That's the faith that we are to live by while we are in our mortal bodies. It's something that God has equipped us to do as we pursue, overtake, and recover all. Amen?
Amen.